In this series, God's Enduring Word, we're seeing how the scriptures are not only true, they're not only God's real words that are without fault and without error, but they can also be and are immensely profitable for us. They're very useful for us in everyday life. And I think the passage we're looking at today has the opportunity to prove that in spades. So we have some hosts around the auditorium. If you don't have a Bible, if you forgot yours, pop your hand up. They can hand them to you. If you don't have a Bible, that is our gift to you. One of the great joys that we've discovered over the last couple months or years is seeing how many Bibles we give away. What a cool thing we get to do. So please don't be afraid to pop your hand up, grab a Bible. This is a fascinating set of verses that I think are worth seeing for yourself as we look through them. So we're going to be in Ecclesiastes 7. Ecclesiastes 7. That is page 521, if you took one of our Bibles. I have, in the last couple years, taken up woodworking as a hobby. Now, the most rudimentary skill in woodworking is called milling. And what that means is that you take a board that was cut from a tree, so you're essentially taking a chunk of a tree, and you're making it into a perfect rectangle so that you can use it in projects. You gotta make it flat, you gotta make it square to itself, you gotta make it parallel, you gotta make it into a rectangle, essentially. And it is so much harder than I ever would have anticipated it being. And the way I've described it is, imagine when you're drawing on a chalkboard, you have to write or draw a perfect line or a perfect circle. And it's impossible, right? So now try doing that with a circular saw. It's very challenging. So as a woodworker, you just learn to live with a little crookedness, because there's also this thing that happens to wood as it gains moisture, and then it dries, gets rid of that moisture, it expands and contracts and can warp, bow, cup. There's all these fancy words for just crookedness. And so you can leave this perfect rectangle on your workbench, and then you come back the next morning and it's bent like a question mark, and it is so frustrating. So you seek perfection in your pieces as a woodworker, but you know you'll just never have it. And so you just do the best you can. And I think that is kind of similar to life, right? Because life can be hard, because sometimes the pieces that I'm working with in my life are just crooked. We all have goals, dreams, aspirations, plans, but they don't always work because the pieces don't line up right. And what Ecclesiastes is telling us is that how you deal with this crookedness in your life, it can either make you or it can break you. You can either act wisely in response to it, or you can act foolishly in response to it. And when I have gone through, about Ecclesiastes, when I have gone through seasons of discouragement or depression, like Jenny was talking about, I have personally found the book of Ecclesiastes to really be a warm blanket for my soul. There's something about the honesty that Solomon has about life's experience, all under the umbrella of God's sovereignty, that I find very compelling and encouraging. I've just seen how God has used it to cast my mind beyond myself to Christ. So maybe, like me, you find yourselves just in the difficulty of dealing with the challenges, the injustices, the frustrations of what life in this fallen world can be, because it doesn't function like it should. So my hope today is that this book will be an encouragement for your soul like it has been for mine. Now, Ecclesiastes is not a commonly taught through book, so in case any of us are unfamiliar with it, which I imagine a number of us are, quick background on it. It was written by King Solomon, who was the son of King David, who we just learned about a sermon series ago. Now, God, once Solomon became king, made him immensely wise and prosperous. And he was unlike anyone before him, unlike anyone after him, in terms of the amount of wisdom he had and the amount of, frankly, money he had. Immensely prosperous. And so what he does is he sets out on a quest to figure out, where can I find meaning, purpose, joy, value in this world? And so he writes the book of Ecclesiastes at the end of his life as a tired, burned out old man to say, I can't do it. Here's all the things I tried. I tried everything. And I did it better than you ever will. And it doesn't work. And so the way he writes it is in this frame of what he calls under the sun, which is to say the things of this earth. So everything down here. And the implication there, of course, as we'll see today, is that God is beyond the sun. And that framing is also why sometimes Ecclesiastes can seem very morbid or depressing, like you read a verse and go, oh, why would you say that? Well, because he's talking about life on earth apart from God. So the message of Ecclesiastes, on the whole, is that under the sun is madness. So look beyond the sun. I think that's really what Solomon is getting at in the whole book. Look to God, because life is finite, God is infinite. So again, if you've borrowed a Bible, it's page 521. We're going to read it. Would you stand, please, in honor of the reading of God's word? It's Ecclesiastes chapter 7, verse 1. A good name is better than precious ointment, and the day of death than the day of birth. It is better to go to the house of mourning than to go to the house of feasting. For this is the end of all mankind, and the living will lay it to heart. Sorrow is better than laughter, for by sadness of face the heart is made glad. The heart of the wise is in the house of mourning, but the heart of fools is in the house of mirth. It is better for a man to hear the rebuke of the wise than to hear the song of fools. For as the crackling of thorns under a pot, so is the laughter of the fools. This also is vanity. Verse 7, surely oppression drives the wise into madness, and a bribe corrupts the heart. Better is the end of a thing than its beginning, and the patient in spirit is better than the proud in spirit. Be not quick in your spirit to become angry, for anger lodges in the heart of fools. Say not, why were the former days better than these? For it is not from wisdom that you ask this. Wisdom is good with an inheritance, an advantage to those who see the sun. For the protection of wisdom is like the protection of money. And the advantage of knowledge is that wisdom preserves the life of him who has it. Consider the work of God. Who can make straight what he has made crooked? In the day of prosperity, be joyful. In the day of adversity, consider. God has made one as well as the other, so that man may not find out anything that will be after him. This is God's word. Thank you. You may be seated. All right, so we're not going to find this book on the self-help shelves. But what he does in this chapter, I think, is so immensely helpful to us. And we're going to break it up into three sections. Our first section here will be verse 1 through 6, and it's about wisdom in the end, meaning how do we, in light of the fact that we all will at some point die, how do we be wise in that? The second section, then, we'll see is wisdom in the meantime. Until we get there, how should we live? And then the third point will be wisdom in the crooked. How do we reconcile ourselves on the whole to the fact that this life doesn't work like it should? So first we have wisdom in the end in verses 1 through 6. Solomon is telling us how to have wisdom in the end. How do we stay wise in the face of the fact that we will all die? The under the sun perspective he's in here, again, may make these verses seem pretty heavy, 1 through 6, but I think he's making a very important point, which is this. There is much wisdom to be gained from a sober reflection on death. I'll say that one more time. There is much wisdom to be gained from a sober reflection on death. And he offers three ways in these verses that having a sober reflection on one's own death can benefit us and give us wisdom. The first way it helps us is it encourages us to stay faithful to the end. I think verse 1 is very funny because the first line of it, everyone's going, no one's going to argue with that. Then he says the second part, and you're like, what did you just say? And so he's talking about our reputation and how valuable it can be. And the first part of this verse is teaching that a good reputation that I earn through my character and my good conduct is not only beneficial spiritually in some amorphous moral way, but also practically on a day-to-day basis. And I think many of us would agree with this. I've learned in my relatively short life that things tend to go better for me when people trust me, when they think well of me. And now with the way the second part relates, he's not saying it's a universal good to die, but that there's a reality that when I die, my legacy and my reputation are cemented. The story is told. Of course, on the flip side of that, while I'm still alive, I still have time to stain my legacy. Maybe you can think of someone who built a stellar reputation over their life and by the end ruined it. So in a sense, Solomon is saying, the day of death is actually good because it means I made it. I finished my race. My story is told. And what he's saying is you want your story to be good. So reflecting on my death, the fact that my story will end, it encourages me to stay faithful because it encourages me to think about my life and legacy in a way that other things don't. I want to last. Faithfulness is success. Now, certainly, like with a lot of places in this book, if we are not careful, this can lead us to despair. And I say this at the front because more is coming. It could cause us to say, how do I avoid temptation? How do I make it to the end? I'm not up for that. There are so many ways to ruin my legacy so quickly, I can't do it. But I love pairing Ecclesiastes with New Testament texts, such as in this case, Jude 24, where he says, now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling, to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy. It's always good in a book like this to lift our eyes beyond the sun to see how God is working. So Solomon is saying, under the sun, while you're here, it is not hard to throw away your legacy. And he's right. But Jesus is saying, trust me. Because yes, it's easy to do that, but I can get you to the end. And as we'll see a number of ways today as we keep going, Jesus actually answers every question that Solomon poses. But we'll save more of that for later. The second benefit that can be gained from a sober reflection on my own death is it helps me wisely number my days. So it encourages me to stay faithful to the end, and it helps me wisely number my days. And we see this in verses 2 and 4, which are, again, on the surface, strange verses. But they had an enormous impact on me when I was younger. I grew up very anxious about death. I remember lying in bed at night, probably 4 or 5 years old, begging God to not let my family members die. And maybe you can relate to that. And if you're thinking, Danny, how do I get to a point in my life where Ecclesiastes is my favorite book? Well, that childhood's a good start. But I would get physically nauseous around funerals because my fear of losing someone I loved was so great that it manifested in my stomach. Now, obviously, I avoided death and the thought of it at all costs. I drowned out the thoughts and the feelings. So when I read these verses the first time, I was really taken aback because I was like, you want me to do what? The house of mourning? Really? But God, through Solomon, was telling me this very wise truth that it is foolish to run. It's wise to pay attention. It's easy to ignore death, especially in this culture, especially when we're young and death feels far from us, but the truth is we can't outrun it. And what I've had to learn from this passage is that a wise person goes to funerals, looks at the casket, and says, that will be me. So how do I get there in the way that I want to get here? It's wise to acknowledge the reality that my time here on earth is not infinite, because that leads me to ask very important questions, namely, what will I do with the time that God has given to me? And this isn't just an Ecclesiastes thing. Psalm 90, verse 12 says, so teach us to number our days so that we might get a heart of wisdom. So when we number our days, when we think on these things, when we soberly reflect on the fact that we will die, we can get a heart of wisdom. And that mindset is wise because it can draw me to spend my days more wisely, to see my days on earth for what they are, a precious gift and resource to serve God. The third benefit of sober reflection on death is that it helps me wisely handle my grief. This is a confusing looking set of verses that have a very practical outcome for us. Verse 3 says, sorrow is better than laughter, for by sadness of face the heart is made glad. What he's getting at here is not that laughter is bad or that you should never experience happiness. In fact, in the context of the book, if you look at his argument as a whole, that's the opposite of what he's saying. A lot of his conclusions are, enjoy your life. But rather, he's saying that wise people understand that sometimes they have to go through the sad to get to the could. There's something that God has designed into us where we have to feel and express a thing in order to deal with it. It's called catharsis. We have to express our sadness in order to, in some sense, complete it. Our sadness doesn't just go away if we ignore it. In fact, when I do ignore it, it can hurt me more in the long run. I learned this again over the last few months because my grandpa passed away, and I love my grandpa. And I experienced this weird feeling where I was very sad about it, but there was something in me that felt stuck, that felt like emotionally clogged up. I just couldn't seem to cry about it, and I was really irritable, and I was just in this haze. And we weren't able to make it down to Florida for the funeral, but we went down to see my grandma, his wife, a few weeks later. And at one point, I walked into their master bedroom, and I was surprised to find on his dresser all of his personal effects laid out. And I saw the watch that he wore that I grew up seeing on his wrist. And I saw his glasses. I saw his wallet. And there was the ballpoint pen that he kept right here for when we played cards, he would take it out and keep score. And that's a good memory because there was always some suspicion that there was some playful cheating going on when he kept score. I assume we'll find that out for sure in heaven. But in that moment, it all just kind of hit me. I'm sure you've been there too, you've experienced that. And my face became sad, and I wept. And it didn't fix my grief, it didn't eliminate it. But I did in some way feel unstuck or unclogged. And I was able to get it out and deal with it and eventually start to move on. See, the easy thing for me would have been to totally avoid that trip. Cancel the flight, I'm not dealing with those emotions, because there were a lot of them, and they were hard. But sometimes, it's only by sadness of my face that I can be eventually made glad. Now, the other part of dealing wisely with grief is in verse 5. And it teaches me that I need to surround myself with the right people. When I go through grief, a wise friend is so much better than a friend who, as Solomon puts it, like a crackling, burning thorn, says, "Let it go. You just need a distraction. Don't feel your feelings." Because that's not wise, he says. In fact, he says it's meaningless in the text. And I like his comment about using the rebuke of the wise. I love that word choice. Because sometimes I need a wise friend in the midst of my grief spiral to remind me of the truth. See, we need one another to live wisely in the light of the end. Sometimes I need reminded that Christ will make all things new again, that he has gone beyond death to prepare a place for us, that he will wipe every tear from our eyes. I need reminded of that. And once again, of course, this is the benefit of being on this side of Solomon, right? We understand death now in light of what Christ has done. We know it's not the end and it's only temporary, so we can take Solomon's wisdom here and leave behind the despair. So the wise advice from Solomon is when you are in grief especially, surround yourself with wise friends. And his wisdom here is so helpful because in the meantime, until we do go to the next world, until the end, we do still need to live every day in this fallen, crooked, sinful world. So Solomon spends verse 7 through 12 telling us how to have wisdom in the meantime. Until we get there, how do we have wisdom in the meantime? Verses 7 through 12 are about those moments where you look at the world and you feel like all you see is wickedness and corruption. Particularly, I think he has in mind here political corruption, though I think, as I'll explain, you can also apply it to any situation of your life. Verse 7 says, "Oppression drives the wise to madness." I have learned in my short time on earth here that life doesn't always follow the rules that we assign to it. Superhero movies always tell us that the good guy finds a way to win. But the reality is, on this sinful earth, not always. We've been taught our whole life that cheaters never prosper and prosperers never cheat, whatever that idiom is. But the reality is, in this fallen world, cheaters do prosper. And in fact, sometimes you look at the richest among us and you think, he didn't get that in an honest way. And you can call this the oppression of living in a sinful world. And Solomon says it can drive you to madness. It's tempting to let it make you cope with it sinfully. What I've seen in my own heart, the way this works out, is the question, what is the point of staying righteous when it seems like wickedness has only benefits and no consequences? But Solomon says to my heart, and he says to your heart, my friend, wisdom is better. And then he gives us four ways to stay wise in the meantime. Four ways to stay wise in the meantime. Number one, have patience. The question is, why shouldn't I join the prosperous evildoer? Well, he says in verse 7, because taking bribes corrupts your heart. Cheating will destroy you eventually. He says, better is the end of a thing than its beginning, and the patient in spirit is better than the proud in spirit. Once again, connecting a New Testament text, Romans 5 tells us that suffering produces hope, character. And so we know that this patience, this character, this hope that we get from our suffering is far better for our souls than the prideful spirit that we would gain from ill-gotten prosperity. So amidst the frustrations of this world, Solomon's advice to us is, one, be patient. Two, keep the bigger picture in mind. No, I'm sorry. One is be patient. Those are both the same one. Number two, the second way to stay wise in the meantime is don't be ruled by your anger. What verse 9 says is, be not quick in your spirit to become angry, for anger lodges in the heart of fools. It's a pretty straightforward verse. Our culture is built on anger. Politicians and public figures, they know how to weaponize anger for their own causes. I mean, that's the story of the last 5 years, right? Looking back, some of my most regrettable moments are when I'm being controlled by my anger. Does your anger ever get the best of you in this fallen, frustrating world? Well, being wise in the meantime, Solomon says, is have patience and control your anger. So the third way then to stay wise in the meantime is don't get caught up in the past. And this is one of these verses, this is one of my favorite verses in the Bible. And this is one that you read and go, wait, the Bible actually says that? And it does, and it's wonderful. Verse 10 says, say not, why were the former days better than these? For it is not from wisdom that you ask this. See, it is a human impulse that when I feel frustration at the world's corruption, I want to wish that I was in another time. But Solomon is saying the hard truth, that in one sense, there really aren't any good old days. There wasn't some utopian past where there was never corruption and everyone was treated right all the time. And wishing to be in another time isn't really based in reality. Really, it just boils down to me trying to wish away problems rather than wisely facing them. And see, this is true, this tendency to wish away time, it's true not just over our frustrations with societal corruption, I think it's true about our own lives too. It is so easy for me to romanticize another time of my life. And you know where I found this to be really challenging? Some of you are gonna be with me here. Is parenting little kids. My wife and I have 2 kids under 4, and I love them so much. They are my everything. But there are days, man. There is not a moment, as many of you know, that those boys are awake that they don't need constant supervision. You go upstairs to go to the bathroom, you come back down, it's like, what? How did any of this happen? Where did you get paint? We don't have paint. And then when they're asleep, it's this race against the clock. Look, we've got to rest, we got to get things done. They're going to wake up any second. And it can wear on you. It can be exhausting, and there are hard and isolating things about this season. But see, my greatest danger in this phase of life is that I would wish it away. Because if I do that, I will miss out on the amazing opportunities God has given us for joy in this season. We were leaving the pool a couple weeks ago, and it had gone poorly. Tantrums, diapers, the whole nine yards. And I was in a bad mood. And my very wise wife, unprompted, said, these are the times we will miss. And I so badly needed to hear that. When I walk in the door, they yell, Dad, and they run and hug my leg. They're excited to see me. I have the chance to make them cackle with laughter because I just do vaudeville bits. I just run into things and fall down, and it's the best thing they've ever seen. It gives me so much joy. They want to spend time with me. There is a day coming, as many of you know, where they're going to be like, yeah, maybe drop us off around the block. So during this time, it's exhausting. There's a real brutality to having little kids, right? But there is so much God-given joy, and I don't want to miss that. I said to someone after first service, I kind of had a pop quiz on this last night because I was laying on a floor for a long time because there was thunder and there was some fear. And I had to be reminded, this is the things I'll miss. There is so much joy to be had in every season of life. And Solomon's point here is one that I hope we all take to heart for our own sakes, and it's this. Wise people do not wish away time. Wise people do not wish away time. And we all need to be careful in every stage of our life to not long for a time on this earth where we would get the good without the bad. That's not a bad impulse. In fact, that will happen. In some sense, that's our soul's longing for what we don't have, that we should have and we're created to have. And we know that in the end, Christ will make all things new and we will have the good without the bad. But that's not yet. In the meantime, there isn't a time where there's all good and no bad. And that can sound depressing, but I think it's actually surprisingly freeing. Because it takes away the pressure of having to wait for, or search for, or just create by sheer force of will this perfect season in life that I've always been waiting for. When we know that it'll never really come, we can just live how God has asked us to live in the midst of our circumstances that we can't control. The fourth way we stay wise in the meantime is that we seek wisdom, not money. Verses 11 and 12 read a little confusingly, but the point he's making is, yes, actually, money can make things easier in this fallen earth, which you probably didn't expect to hear from the pulpit today. But wisdom is better. Is prosperity easier? In some sense, yeah. It's not an ultimate good, and we know that the love of money is the root of all evil, and pursuing it at the cost of all things can absolutely destroy your life. But when you total your car and spend a couple days in the hospital, you know what protects you when the bills come? Money. But Solomon, who has more money than every single one of us in this room combined, and then some, says, yeah, money's nice, sure. But wisdom is better. And the reason is that the world is crooked. It doesn't work like it should, and money can't help you navigate it. Wisdom can. Also, money is a fickle friend. It seems to disappear right when we need it, right? Wisdom, though, will get you far. So, how can I stay wise in the meantime? I stay patient, I keep the end in mind. Number two, I don't let my anger rule me. Number three, I don't wish away time. And number four, I seek wisdom, not money. So he's taught us how to be wise in the end, in the light of our death. He's taught us how to be wise in the meantime as we're getting toward the end. So now he's going to teach us how to have wisdom in the crooked. That's our third point, wisdom in the crooked. And so he's saying now, how do we, in a broader sense, reconcile ourselves to the fact that we live in a fallen world? How do we respond? How do we live wisely? How do we think about it? And so he gives us first a philosophical way, and then he gives us a very practical way. That's what I love about this book. He says in verse 13, consider the work of God. Who can make straight what he has made crooked? What does it mean that God has made the world crooked? Well, it doesn't mean that God created the world crooked. In Genesis 1 and 2, God created the world perfectly. I think what he has in mind here is what happened in Genesis 3. Now, if you're not familiar with the Bible, Genesis 1 and 2, God creates everything, and it's good, and he places Adam and Eve in the garden, and he says, don't eat of this tree. Well, what happens? they eat of this tree. They're tempted, they sin, they disobey God, and that sin poisons the world. And God then, as a just and righteous God, in response to sin, judges the earth with a curse. So what he's getting at here is that life is crooked because sin corrupts and God judges sin. And that set our world on the course it's currently on. That's why we deal with what we deal with on an everyday basis. I'd encourage you today to read Genesis 3 on your own and notice the judgment, or in Solomon's word, the curse. He talks about marriage, it covers parenting, childbirth, work, food, farming. Everything is hard. Life doesn't cooperate. It's crooked. Look at the work of God. Who can make straight what he has made crooked? So in wisdom, what I can learn from this is that if my goal in life is to solve every problem and make everything perfect here in this world, I'm going to be constantly frustrated because in a sense, I'm actually fighting against what God has done. But once I accept the reality of what this world is like, when I have biblical, wise expectations for what life in this fallen world can and cannot give me, life can weirdly be a little easier. I can start to see the forest, not just the trees. I can start to see the big picture of where all this is going. And when I accept God's work, it draws my hope upward beyond the sun. It drives me to seek the things above, not the things on earth, to live beyond myself, to place my hope in Christ's kingdom, not mine. Because who can make straight what God has made crooked down here? No one, except God. Now, the beauty of that is he will make it straight again. But the reality of it is not quite yet. So that's the philosophical. That's how we reconcile ourselves in our minds and our hearts to the fact that we live in a fallen earth. So if that's all the case, how do we live then now? How do I be wise practically in this fallen world? I think this is, verse 14, one of the most practical verses in the Bible. Verse 14, in the day of prosperity, be joyful. And in the day of adversity, consider. God has made the one as well as the other, so that man may not find out anything that will be after him. For me to be wise, I need to understand that I will have very good days, and I will have very bad days. And I will probably have a lot of days somewhere in between. And Solomon is saying to each of us, listen to me. Every single one of those days, good, bad, everything in between, every single one is from God. This is hard to understand. And it falls into the mystery of the sovereignty of God. We know that God does not sin. We know that God is not the author of sin. He does not tempt people to sin. We also know that God uses the events and course of history to accomplish his purposes, sometimes using wicked people and bad circumstances in the midst of a sinful world. And we don't know how all that works out. Solomon didn't either. That's what he's saying here. He's wiser than all of us put together, and he's saying, I don't understand it either. So his wise advice in the things we can't control is not to rail against it, not to try to figure it out. His wise advice in the things we can't control is enjoy your life and trust God. On your good days, enjoy the prosperity you've been given. And when the day of adversity comes, trust God. Remember that in some sense, we can't totally understand, God is in charge of that day too. And this isn't meant to be glib or dismissive about how hard those days can be, because they can be. There can be hard days on this earth. All that to say, this is not to be glib or dismissive of how hard the days here can be. But it is saying God is working on every day, good and bad. So don't waste either one. Because what I should understand by now that I'm learning, I have to relearn almost every day, is that life takes faith. There's things we don't understand. And I believe actually that one of the reasons God cursed the earth is so that we would wander around this wasteland, exhaust every possibility for meaning, satisfaction, purpose, and joy here, and look beyond the sun, arms open, desperate for something more. And he is that something more. And his name is Jesus. And see that, my friends, that is the answer to all of this. That's where wisdom and meaning is found, that the one who dwells above it all, the one beyond the sun, came down to us. Solomon gives us good wisdom, wisdom that we should take to heart and live by in this life. It's good stuff. But don't our souls long for something more? Jesus is that something more. And that's the application. That's where this gets so good. Look beyond the sun. Look to Christ. That's the application today. Look beyond the sun. Look to Christ. There's a joke that goes around that in Sunday school, every answer is Jesus, or at least you'll get partial credit if you say Jesus. But in this case, it is so immensely true. See, Jesus is the true and better Solomon. Solomon was pointing to Jesus. Solomon gave us wise answers with an under-the-sun perspective that he had, but Jesus came to give us final answers. In Matthew 12, Jesus actually says, something greater than Solomon is here. And he's referring to himself. Do you realize that every question that Solomon raises, Jesus answers? Solomon said, I'm going to use my astounding human wisdom to figure out the world, but it doesn't work. I can't figure it out. And he writes the book to say, I can't. What are we going to do? It's meaningless. But do you know what Paul calls Jesus in 1 Corinthians 1? He says, Christ is the wisdom of God. Our wisest man, using earth's wisdom under the sun, can't figure it out. But the wisdom of God is here from beyond the sun. And you go down the list here. I love this so much. You can go down the list, every despair, every fear, every problem, every crookedness, every question that Solomon raises throughout all 12 chapters of this book, they're answered by Jesus. Solomon says, leaders are corrupt and no one's looking out for us. Jesus says, I am the good shepherd who lays down his life for his sheep. Solomon says, there's no justice anywhere. Everything is corrupt. Jesus says, oh, my friend, I am coming on the clouds to judge the living and the dead. Solomon says, no one can be righteous. I can't do it. Jesus says, I've been righteous for you. Solomon says, I can't even control what my day will bring. And Jesus says, take heart. Yeah, you'll have trouble, but I've overcome the world. Solomon says, I'm alone and lonely. I can't figure anyone else out. They can't figure me out. And Jesus says, I am always with you, even to the end of the age. Solomon says, the future is terrifying. I don't know what's coming. It's a big cloud. Jesus says, look at the sparrows and the flowers. Don't you think I'm going to take care of you too? Solomon says, I can't figure it out. I can't find the answers I've been looking for. Jesus says, that's because you're looking for me the whole time. Solomon says, death is coming. No one knows what's on the other side of it. We can't figure it out. And Jesus says, I know what's on the other side of it because I have been there. I died and I came back and I defeated death and I am preparing a place for you beyond death. Solomon says, this world is crooked. It is screwed up beyond all repair and he's right. But Jesus says at the very end of the Bible, behold, I am making all things new. Amen. So let go of this world. Put your hope in Christ. Because there's nothing here for us. Nothing that can really give us what we're looking for. And letting go of this world, it's simple, right? Conceptually. But it's really hard to actually do. One of my favorite quotes is from the writer David Foster Wallace, who said, everything I've ever let go of has claw marks in it. But see, God through Solomon has done us this great service. Because he poses the question to my heart and to your heart. He says, what is that one thing that you, when you're being honest, you actually think will make you happy? That if you just have a little more of this, or you just have that spouse, or you just have this relationship, or you just have that job or money, what is the thing? Because we all have one if we're really honest. But Solomon is writing to say, look, I did it. I did that thing that you think will bring you joy, and I did it way better than you ever could hope to do. And I'm here to tell you, it doesn't work. Well, I'm here to tell you, Jesus does. Let's pray. Jesus, you are great, and you are greatly to be praised. You are the wisdom and power of God. Thank you that in your humility, in your power, your wisdom, and your might, you came from beyond the sun to show us the way. We praise you that you are the way, the truth, and the life. You are the good shepherd. You are the door. You are the bread of life. You are what gives life any purpose, meaning, value, and joy. We thank you that you didn't abandon us, that you came to rescue us, to transfer us from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light by shedding your blood, by living the way we never could, and by the power of God raising to life and defeating death. We thank you that you're preparing a place for us. We thank you for the things you told us that get us through day by day. Lord, help us let go of the things that we think will do it down here. Help us hold on to you firmly. Help us grasp you and understand you and see you and behold you more and more every day so that we might be changed into your image and likeness. We love you. We're so thankful. We pray this in your mighty, wonderful name. Amen.